I'm going to use the rest of my time to talk a little bit about seven myths of modern text criticism. So I sat down and I wrote down seven myths of modern text criticism, not to mean that there are only seven myths that we might discover. On my quick note, I think I had like 15 that I wrote down, but I gleaned it down to just seven. Seven's a good number. And by this I mean when you encounter people who accept the modern critical text and modern translations that are based on those modern critical texts, you will often hear promoted views and ideas that they often have heard from other people. And a lot of times those ideas are not based on, I think, sound reasoning or evidence. And so I want to see how many of these myths, seven myths of modern text criticism, we can cover. The first one is the myth, no textual variant significantly affects any cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. No textual variant affects any cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. This myth began to be promoted, I think, in response to natural concerns that came from the pew, from the people of God, when modern scholars began suggesting that the text of Scripture was unstable and uncertain, that it needed to be changed, that it needed to be improved in the light of the most recent finds of modern text criticism, or perhaps simply in response to knowing that variants exist in the mass of extant Greek manuscripts. Let me just give you a couple of examples that we can draw from that are found in some various popular writings about the text of Scripture. Neil R. Lightfoot's book, How We Got the Bible, first printed in 1963, now in its third edition in 2003. He says, quote, "Except for a few instances, we have an unquestioned text, and even then, not one principle of faith or command of the Lord is involved." Jeffrey D. Johnson, Behind the Bible, a Primer on Textual Criticism, wrote in 2012, "Moreover, the difference between the various Greek texts do not alter any truth or doctrine." These are statements of the myth. This whole idea is also addressed by Peter J. Gurry from Phoenix Seminary in a recent chapter in a book, Myths and Mistakes in New Testament Textual Criticism, a chapter titled Myths About Variants. And he also cites several scholars of the past who have recited this myth. One of those is Craig L. Blomberg, who wrote, "No orthodox doctrine or ethical practice of Christianity depends solely on any disputed wording." Daniel Wallace, our good friend Daniel Wallace, wrote, "No viable variant affects any cardinal truth of the New Testament." And even Bart Ehrman has written, "Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament." Now, Gurry, in his article, addresses this myth. And to his credit, he, even though he is a practitioner of modern text criticism, he says we must concede that this argument that we have put forward is wrong. We cannot say that the text of Scripture doesn't affect doctrine. And he cites three examples of textual variants that affect doctrine. The first of those is Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." In the modern critical text, the title, Son of God, is placed in brackets. Just like Mark 16:9 through 20, just like John 7:53 through 8:11. The title, the Son of God, is placed in brackets, meaning that the editors of the modern critical text do not believe that passage is original, even though it appears in many manuscripts. Of course, by doing so, obviously, that would raise serious questions about Christology. Did Mark say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And if you know the flow of the Gospel of Mark, just to counter that argument really quickly, you know that the Son of God is a very key theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. It begins, I mean, the very first line, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then you continue in Mark 1, and the Lord Jesus is baptized, right? And then the voice comes from the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You go forward to the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9. And the Father also says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You go to the end of Mark's Gospel in Mark 15, and the centurion sees the Lord Jesus die on the cross, and what does he say? "Truly, this was the Son of God." Amen. Bookends, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You get to the end of the Gospel. "Truly, this was the Son of God." But the modern critical text says, Son of God. It's missing in some early manuscripts, and we're going to put it in brackets. No textual variants affect any doctrine. Even Peter Gurry says, no, we're wrong there. We should not make that argument. Clearly, Christology is in play with a title like Son of God in Mark 1:1. Right. Second example I made reference to earlier, Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ's prayer from the cross. Gurry points to this as a statement that also can't be denied, has theological implications. It has theological implications for practical theology, the doctrine of prayer. Should we pray for forgiveness for those who have wronged us? It contributes to a theology of prayer. John 1:18, which we've also discussed, he mentions as an example where there's a variant that has a significant theological difference. Is there a reference there to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father? Or is he the only begotten God, as it says in the modern critical text, which may subtly undermine the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son? And so Peter Gurry says, he's talking to his fellow modern text critics and apologists who use their material. He says, we got to stop saying this. So he says that. But on the other hand, he then turns and seems to sort of double down. And so he says, quote, "It would be better to say then that no Christian doctrine or practice, major or minor, is determined by a textually difficult passage." And he uses the Coma Ioanneum as an example. He says, even if we say that 1 John 5, 7, and 8 is not part of the true text, we don't need that passage in order to argue for the doctrine of the Trinity. And so we can say that no textual variant has a determinative factor in impacting any doctrine, if you can follow that line of thinking. A little bit later in his article, he says, quote, "In the final analysis, it is best to admit that in relatively rare cases, variants really do have some bearing on some doctrine and ethical practices of the Christian faith. But none of these doctrines or ethical practices is established from these disputed texts, nor are any of them in jeopardy because of these disputed texts," end quotes. Then he says, "We are safe then to claim that neither the Christian faith nor the Bible's inspiration is threatened by textual variants." So, we've got the first myth: no textual variant affects any doctrine. And at least some of these modern evangelicals, like Peter Gurry, are admitting we can't make that claim. Clearly, textual variants affect doctrine. But how do we respond now to Gurry's nuancing of that? Yes, they affect doctrine in a relatively few cases, but they're not really that important, and they don't affect any doctrine definitively. How do we respond to that type of argument? Let me offer a few responses to Gurry. First, it's good that he acknowledges that variants in the New Testament do affect doctrine. He's right. When you change the text of a verse, you also change the doctrine of that verse. Second, however, he is wrong when he says that this is only a minor issue. Doctrinal problems caused by textual variants do not occur only, as Gurry puts it, in relatively rare cases. It's not just a matter, as he puts it later in that article, of a few dozen important verses. Third, yes, we would say that all the key doctrines of the faith, like the Trinity, are supported by more than one text. Yes, you can uphold the doctrine of Trinity without making reference to 1 John 5, 7, and 8. You can turn to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can go to the Trinitarian Benediction, which ends the book of 2 Corinthians. You can go to all the triadic references within Paul's epistles. So yes, we could make an argument for the Trinity apart from using 1 John 5, 7, and 8. The question, however, is whether or not God himself, in his good and perfect wisdom, has provided that text in particular for such a purpose as this. Guess what? The framers of our confessions believe that. That's why they cited 1 John 5, 7 in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, as the first proof text listed for the Trinity. Fourth, most importantly, Gurry's attempt to downplay the significance of this myth by saying doctrine is only a consideration in a relatively few number of verses in the New Testament misses the big picture implications for Christian bibliology. Issues of Christology, as in Mark 1:1, issues of the practical theology of prayer, as in Luke 23:34, issues related to the Trinity with respect to 1 John 5, 7, and 8 are important. But the real doctrinal issue that is at stake is the doctrine of the Word of God itself. The appearance of brackets and now diamonds, that's what they're doing also with the CBGM. Rather than using brackets, they put diamonds and then give you variants and say, choose between one of these because we're not sure what it is. The use of brackets and diamonds in the text of Scripture, not to mention the inclusion of spurious material into the text, like the shorter ending of Mark, which now appears in the text of the New Living Translation, which your fellow evangelical sitting in your pew may be looking at as the pastor preaches through the Gospel of Mark. And the unending train of new critical editions which tinker with the text and the modern translations made from them, which incorporate the so-called latest findings, all contribute cumulatively to undermining the foundational authority and sufficiency of the Bible. Textual variants are important because they undermine the authority of the Bible. How can we say that the Bible is authoritative and sufficient if we cannot say with confidence what it is? Variants don't make any difference to doctrine. What about the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture? I know it's not talked about much these days, but it's there in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8. The word has been kept pure in all ages. Has God truly preserved his word if it is always changing? And what about the corresponding doctrines of the inspiration, theonoustos, and self-authentication, autopistos, of the Scriptures? If over the past 2,000 years, the overwhelming number of Christians all over the world have accepted Mark 16, 9 through 20 as the true, proper, inspired ending of the Gospel of Mark, if over the past 2,000 years of Christian history, with ubiquity all over the world, Christians have accepted the woman taken in adultery as part of the proper and indispensable scriptures, part of the Gospel of John, if they have testified over the years that they have heard the voice of their shepherd in these texts, and if pastors over the years have faithfully preached from it, are you really going to remove these from the Bible without doing damage to the doctrine of inspiration and the self-authentication of Scripture, to its authority, to its preservation? Friends, it's a myth that the variants in modern texts and translations do not affect doctrine. They affect the doctrine of the Bible to its core. Second myth. The text of Scripture has nothing to do with the canon of Scripture. Second myth. The text of Scripture has nothing to do with the canon of Scripture. Again, please understand, I'm not putting that forward propositionally as something I believe. This is the myth that I want to destroy, okay? The text of Scripture has nothing to do with the canon of Scripture. This myth is related to the first. That is, it relates to a topic of bibliology. Those of us who defend the received text have sometimes pointed out to our modern critical texts supporting friends, and many of them truly are friends, that the text of Scripture is, in fact, a canonical issue. A canonical issue. Of course, by canon, we mean the boundaries of what is Scripture. Okay? In response, in some of these dialogues, we have sometimes been accused of making what they call a category error. You can think of one apologist who's fond of that phrase and uses it lots of times. You're conflating issues here. You can't talk about the text on one hand and then try to conflate issues of canon into that. They're two separate things, and they can't be conflated. You're creating a category error. We're told that these two topics are not related, and they must be discussed separately. We might respond, however, by saying that these two issues are, in fact, intimately related, and they cannot be separated. Text and canon go together. When we affirm that the Bible consists of 66 inspired books, what the godly men of old called a library of the Holy Spirit, with 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books, we do not mean that it consists merely of 66 books that simply have the name of the book of Judges or the book of the prophet Jeremiah or the gospel according to Mark or the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Romans. We assume that those books that go under those titles also contain the canonical text of each of those works which have been acknowledged properly to belong to it. If we were speaking, for example, with an Eastern Orthodox friend, let's say we had a friend who was an Eastern Orthodox person. And if you're not aware of it, in Eastern Orthodoxy, they do not accept as authoritative the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Instead, their authoritative text is the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So if we were talking with an Eastern Orthodox friend, and let's say we started to talk with him about the book of Judges. We might talk with him and we would not agree with him that the text of Judges in the Septuagint is the immediately inspired word of God. Again, go back to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8. The Bible was immediately inspired in the original language, in Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament. So we would not agree with him that the Septuagintal text of Judges is authoritative, but the Hebrew Masoretic text of Judges is authoritative. But we would also disagree with him because the Septuagintal text of Jeremiah, I wanted to talk about Jeremiah. The Septuagintal text of Jeremiah is about 1/8 shorter than the Hebrew text. That is, much is omitted and altered in the Septuagintal text of Jeremiah. Does that make sense? So, it's a canonical issue, and it's a textual issue. Likewise, if we were speaking with a Roman Catholic friend about the book of Daniel, we would not agree with him in accepting the Latin Vulgate text of Daniel as authoritative, not only because it is in Latin and not in Hebrew, but also because the text of Daniel in the Latin Vulgate has additions within it that are not found in the Hebrew text. It includes, for example, the Song of the Three Young Men inserted between Daniel 3:23 and Daniel 3:24. It includes the narratives of Susanna as chapter 13, where the Hebrew text ends at Daniel 12. And it includes a vignette called Bell and the Dragon as chapter 14. Much is added and altered in both the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate text of the book of Daniel. Are you getting the sense here? Consider once again the closing admonition that was given in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. We are not to take away from the Scriptures and we are not to add to the Scriptures. Did not the inspired author believe that the proper text of the book was essential to the canonicity of the book? Consider the magnitude of some of the changes that have been made to the traditional text and the modern critical text. The traditional ending of Mark 16:9-20, consists of 12 verses. The woman taken in adultery consists of 12 verses. That's 24 verses total between just those two passages that are removed from the modern critical text. Now, think with me for a second. In the Old Testament, we have, for example, the 117th Psalm. It consists of only 2 verses. The book of Obadiah consists of only 21 verses. In the New Testament, the second epistle of John consists of 13 verses. And the third epistle of John consists of 14 verses. The general epistle of Jude consists of 25 verses. Would you think it would be a problem if in future critical editions of the Bible, Obadiah was removed from the Old Testament? Or 2 John was removed from the New Testament? Or 3 John was removed? Or Jude was removed? Then why do we not have the same level of concern when 24 verses, the traditional ending of Mark, and the woman taken in adultery, are essentially being removed from the text of Scripture? Do you really think that early Christians would have come to a consensus to accept the Gospel of Mark if it had ended at Mark 16:8 without any resurrection appearances? Do you remember the quote that I read yesterday from Irenaeus of Lyon? We talked about what Marcion had done to the Gospel of Luke. And he said, he took the birth narratives out. He's left us with not with the Gospel of Luke, but only a fragment of it. Friends, we already have the evidence from early Christianity. They did not merely accept books because they had the title. They accepted those books because they had the canonical text that circulated under those titles. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus omitted the traditional ending of Mark, and they sat on the shelf largely unused and uncopied until they were discovered in the 19th century. The text of Scripture is a canonical issue, and we should affirm not just the traditional text, but what we can also describe as the canonical text of the Scriptures. And with that, I agree with my friend Robert Truelove, who has stressed this over and again in his work. I'm looking at the time. Let me just do one more, and then I'll just read you the titles for the other ones. The third myth. The modern critical text method is consistent with the classical Protestant doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture. So sometimes in these debates, I've said, we believe in the preservationist model, and you believe in the reconstructionist model. And sometimes they've said, no. Our view is also consistent with the doctrine of preservation. When they say this, they will usually suggest to us that God has preserved his word in the mass of extant manuscripts. That's how he's preserved his word. And I would suggest that that is at the counter opposite to what the Protestant Orthodox believed about what preservation was. I've already demonstrated this through some citations from John Owen. Let me recite one of his citations. He wrote, "Let it be remembered that the vulgar copy, that is the received or traditional text, we use, was the public possession of many generations, that upon the invention of printing, it was the actual authority throughout the world. Let that then pass for the standard, which is confessedly its right and due." So they said, the text we have, the printed text we have, it is the autograph. The modern critical text position, however, offers a completely different definition and scenario for understanding God's preservation. You will often hear it expressed as something like this. God has preserved his word somewhere in the mass of extant Greek manuscripts. Now it is the task of modern text critics to sift through the data and reconstruct the text for us. From their perspective, the watershed for preservation is not the Reformation, not the printing press, but the modern discoveries of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and the papyri, and the development of the science of modern text criticism. Consider the title of Bruce Metzger's classic and influential textbook, The Text of the New Testament, subtitled, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration. I find that modern critical text scholars often like to use a puzzle analogy to describe what they believe their task is. So Wasserman and Gurry in their introduction to the CBGM write, "What is left behind are fragments, chance survivals from the past. We are trying to fit together the puzzle with only some pieces." See, we don't have all of it. We've only got some of the pieces. In the case of textual criticism, this means that we only have a selection of the manuscripts that once existed, and sometimes incomplete manuscripts. Although New Testament textual critics are usually straining under the number of manuscripts we possess, there must be an even greater number that are forever lost. So they are sorting through the pieces, the puzzle pieces, and they're not sure they have all the pieces, if they will ever have all the pieces, and they're not sure if they will ever be able to put it all together. And yet this is God's providential preservation. He allowed these manuscripts to survive, and now he has raised up this generation of heroic scientists who will try to put the puzzle pieces together for us. Do you see the disconnect between the classic Protestant view that Owen had of providential preservation and this newfangled modern view? Even some of the modern critical text advocates recognize that this is clearly the case. Let's go back to Dan Wallace. I pilloried him a little bit today. But I do appreciate the fact that he is actually quite honest about his views. He has written plainly in the past that he personally rejects the Westminster view of preservation and that he sees it as unbiblical and as not fitting with the goals of modern textual criticism. He wrote extensively about this in an article in the early 90s published in the Grace Theological Journal titled Inspiration, Preservation, and New Testament Textual Criticism. He summed up his thoughts more recently in a book titled Perspectives on the Ending of Mark, in a chapter he contributed to it, in which he wrote the following, quote, "I don't hold to the doctrine of preservation. That doctrine, first formulated in the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1646, has a poor biblical base. I do not think that the doctrine is defensible, either exegetically or empirically," end quote. Again, I appreciate the fact that he's honest and he recognizes he rejects the traditional view of the providential preservation of Scripture. The idea that modern text criticism and its quest to put together the missing puzzle pieces is equivalent to the view of providential preservation as expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith is mythical. It's mythical. Well, those were our three. Let me just tell you what the rest of them were real quickly. Fourth myth, the only reason that the men of the Reformation and the Protestant Orthodox embraced the TR is because they were unaware of the variants. If they had the information we do today, they would embrace the modern critical text. That's a myth. Myth number five, early Christians did not have any concern or expectation that the text of Scripture should be carefully transmitted and preserved. Myth six, the readings in the modern critical text are based on the oldest and best manuscripts. That's a myth. Seventh, one must use the modern critical text in order to have a meaningful apologetic in the contemporary world. That is a myth. Let me just close with saying a couple things from that closing myth. Sometime back, I did a podcast titled, "Why Do Muslims Love the Modern Critical Text?" Noting that Muslim apologists love to quote not only from Bart Ehrman, but they also love to quote from D.A. Carson, and they love to put videos of James White's teaching online. They invite him into their mosque. Do you think that they do that just because they have open minds and want to just hear all sides? No, it's because they, part of their apologetic against Christianity is that our scriptures are corrupted. And if they can find a Christian teacher who is willing to come into their presence and confirm, give them, you know, confirmation of their bias, they will happily invite him to come. Somehow he doesn't realize that. My friend Puyan Mershai, as some of you know, in Cheltenham, England, Reformed Baptist pastor there, a confident defender of the Textus Receptus, has an active ministry to Farsi-speaking people. And he has told us, he told us he participated in the Confessional Bibliology Roundtable, that he has never encountered any situation in sharing the gospel with Muslims where the TR has been a barrier to sharing Christ. Of course, his job is not to argue with them
right.
about the Bible, but to preach the scriptures yeah. and from them to talk about Christ. He also shared with us in that conversation, and he is originally an Iranian. He wasn't; he's not Muslim. He had grown up as a Zoroastrian, but a lot of his ministry is to, again, Iranian people. He does internet broadcasts, I think, and radio broadcasts, and then he also ministers to what we call the expatriate Iranian community around the world, in London and probably San Francisco and many other places. But anyways, he shared with us that he's been informed that in Iran, they have a ministry of religious affairs. And he said one of the things that they're doing in Iran right now in the Ministry of Religious Affairs is they are translating works of modern New Testament academic New Testament scholarship into Farsi. And so they love to translate not only Bart Ehrman, but also, sadly, many evangelical authors. And they say, look, this is what the Christian scholars say about their own scriptures. And we have people telling us that we can't have a meaningful apologetic in the modern world because we hold to the received text. In my debate with James White, we got to sparring in the cross-examination about what we would do with newly discovered material. So he asked me, can we present you any evidence that could be uncovered that would change your mind about the ending of Mark? And my response was, no.
Amen.
I don't think you'll ever find anything that will refute the authenticity of the traditional ending of Mark. But he conceded that if there was enough manuscript evidence found, he would change his position on it. He said he would also change his position on Ephesians 3:9. And then I asked him, I said, does this mean then that you don't ultimately have any surety about what the authenticity of the text is at any point? He said, no, I can trust the Bible. I said to him then, can you show me one verse of which you are 100% completely sure? Can you tell me, is there one verse that is not up for grabs in the New Testament? After a good bit of tap dancing around the question, he was never able to identify and name any specific passage from the New Testament about which we might have confident certainty. Not John 3:16. Not Paul's summary of the gospel as preached at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5. Not the gospel passion narratives. Not even Jesus wept. Friends, this is stunning. This is truly, truly stunning. We have people who have embraced a method that has left them with absolutely no confidence or certainty of the Word of God. When you cannot define what the Bible is, you've lost your apologetic. You've not just lost your apologetic. I would suggest you've undermined your ability meaningfully to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. It's time to turn from the myths of modern text criticism, and it's time to return to the old paths. It's time to retrieve the more sure method of the past.
Amen.
Amen? Amen?
Let
me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, again, we thank you for your word. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You have spoken. Your word has gone out. And it is achieving the ends for which you have sent it out, as it always does. For your word does not return to you void. I pray as we bring this conference to a conclusion that you would give your blessing to this gathering, that you would overcome the stammerings of the speakers, and any places where we said things that were in error, that the Holy Spirit would correct that and affirm what is right and true in the hearts and minds of believers. I ask your blessing especially upon this congregation. We thank you for the Five Solas Church, for their kindness and hospitality to us, for Pastor McShaffrey, for his vision for this conference, and all those who helped him with it. I also ask your blessing upon every person who is here, all the people of God who are here, particularly those who are officers of your church, who will climb into the pulpit, stand behind the sacred desk tomorrow and preach the word, but also for all the faithful people. We are so thankful for them. And indeed, in this issue of the text of Scripture, they have been our firewall. And they have held us back from going over the edge. Oh God, we thank you for raising up people. You use means. And so you've used your people, the sheep who have heard the voice of their shepherd in the Scriptures, to stop this slide. And gracious God, we are thankful that today we're not worried. We're not afraid of modern text criticism. We're not afraid of COVID. We're not afraid of what will come. Oh God, we trust thee. And if thy word is true, you will preserve it. We're not worried. If we're wrong about something, oh God, then correct us. But we're not worried about your word being lost. It's not going to be lost. You will preserve it. You preserved it during times when Marcion, that Pontic mouse, tried to gnaw at it. You preserved it when that son of the devil, Diocletian, tried to burn the Scriptures. And, oh God, you have preserved it through the fires of the criticisms of the Enlightenment, and you are preserving it up to this very moment. We thank thee for thy word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.